thankful to Mark for leading tonight, and I'd ask you to turn to that chapter in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're making our way through the life of David, and this is where we've got to. So 2 Samuel and chapter 15. Sadly, in our country, we are... we're used to seeing the royal family in a bit of a mess, aren't we? Broken marriages, falling out scandals, rifts, one family member not speaking to another family member. But in these chapters that we're considering at the moment in 2 Samuel, we're reminded that is nothing new. That is nothing new. In 2 Samuel, we're seeing a family, a royal family, torn apart by adultery, rape, anger, murder, and things are about to get even worse as Absalom, the king's own son, is about to overthrow or try to overthrow his own father. And what a state things are in. And in many ways, it's just a little microcosm of our world in which we live, the brokenness of our world. We see all around us brokenness, don't we? The brokenness of families torn apart, of war, of unrest, of a rivalry, bitterness, people not speaking to each other. It's all the result of sin. It's all the result of rebellion against God. So what does the Lord want to teach us from this chapter? Well, I think there are many lessons for us to learn as we make our way through it tonight. He's going to remind us of the danger of unchecked pride and sin. I mean, all of us need to be warned about pride. He's going to remind us of this chapter of how treacherous supposed friends can be, and yet how faithful surprising friends can be. He's going to teach us through David how to face trials in some ways, and how to learn and how to be humble in the face of them. So the chapter divides quite simply into two parts. Verses 1 to 12, we've got, you see on the sheet, the treason of Absalom. And then verses 13 to 37, the flight of David. That's where we're going for a little while together this evening. So first of all, verses 1 to 12, the treason of Absalom. And I want us to consider it by thinking about what led to it. I mean, it's an astonishing thing in some ways, isn't it? Here we've got a son seeking to overthrow his own father. Here's someone who should have been loyal, instead dealing treacherously. What leads to that? What's led to that? Well, we can note a number of things. The first two, really, from the background, really, to the chapter. First of all, we can say this. David's sin and God's judgment is what leads to this. So we've seen, haven't we, in these chapters, that what we're viewing here is the ongoing fallout of David's sin, the ongoing consequences of David's sin, that supposed secret rendezvous with Bathsheba, that one night of passion and pleasure has led to years and years of misery and regrets. God had made clear, don't you remember, through Nathan the prophet, when he comes to David, that because of what David's done, there's going to be trouble in his family for many generations. Will you just turn back with me to chapter 12? Again, just turn back a couple of pages, chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. This is Nathan. Well, this is God speaking, the Lord speaking through Nathan the prophet. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the son. So God not only predicts what's going to happen. That's not just what he does he? He doesn't just predict what's going to happen. He says he's going to bring it about. I will raise adversity. And again, we're seeing this truth that we see time and time again throughout the whole of the Bible, that though God is never the cause of sin, he is sovereign over it. So men are responsible for their own actions, but God is over it. He is bringing about his purposes. It's not that he just discovers, oh, this thing's happened, I'll use that. That's not what it says, is it? I will do this. I will bring this about. So why does Absalom rebel? Because he wants to. because of his pride and arrogance and ambition, as we'll see in a moment, and he'll be judged for it. And yet at the same time, it's true that God brings this about as his own judgment on David's sin. So that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing here the result of David's sin and God's sovereign judgment over it. What does the Lord want us to learn? What does the Lord want to remind us of tonight as we're here through this? He wants us to be reminded again of the absolute seriousness of sin and the impact of sin. He wants you and I never to believe the lie of the devil, that sin doesn't really matter, that its consequences aren't really that serious. Now, we've seen back in chapter 12, sin could be wonderfully forgiven. I mean, praise the Lord for that. David's forgiven. God is incredibly gracious. We're reminded in chapter 12 that when we sin, there's a way back to God. Of course, there is. There's a wonderful way through the cross back to God. We don't have to despair. There is hope. But we must never use that as a reason to treat sin lightly. So the Lord would want us to remember tonight that the fleeting pleasure and enjoyment that sin undoubtedly brings for a moment is nothing compared to the misery of its consequences. Now, of course, sometimes the Lord is very gracious and the consequences are not what they could be. But they are always serious. And there are always consequences. And we never know how far the ripples could go. I was thinking just in preparing. Imagine if we'd have caught David as he's about to send for Bathsheba. You know, he sees Bathsheba and he inquires about her and then he sends for her. Imagine if as David is about to send for Bathsheba, we could have said to him, just a moment, David. Let me tell you what will come. Two of your sons will die. Your family will be destroyed. Your kingdom will never be the same again. Do you still want to send for her? Friends, we need to think through. I think I've told you before. I have a pastor that I know who regularly writes down all the consequences there would be for his family, for his ministry, for his church, if he were to be unfaithful to his wife, and reads them. And the Lord would want us to see them. That's why is this in the Bible? Why is all this sin and why is it there? Well, one reason is so that you and I might before the Lord recognize sin is always serious. Don't believe the devil's lie. We can turn it the other way around, can't we, as well, and say, let's also remember that though following Jesus does involve cost and hardship and battle, yet the blessings, the eternal glories, the joys far outweigh anything that we have to suffer for the Lord, any cost at the moment. Glory, that inheritance we were thinking about this morning. So what leads to this? What leads to the treason of Absalom? Well, David's sin and God's judgment on it. Also, a lack of justice and a lack of repentance leads to it. That's the context, isn't it? You may remember from the last chapter that we saw David compromise justice for the sake of sort of this reconciliation. And he brings Absalom back, doesn't he? Look, Absalom, don't forget, is a cold-blooded murderer. He's killed his brother Amnon. He's taken justice into his own hands, and he's taken his revenge. And although it had taken some time, 3 years, he was 3 years in exile, he's been allowed back into Jerusalem and back into favor without facing any consequences. And David's failed to administer any justice. And of course, he hadn't been prepared, had he, to administer justice? He hadn't administered justice when Amnon had raped Tamar. I mean, he got angry about it, but he hadn't done anything about it. And that's, of course, why Absalom had taken things into his own hands. But now he hasn't done anything about that either. So there's no justice, there's no discipline, there's no judgment. And there's no repentance either. We saw that last time, didn't we? There's no remorse. Absalom has sort of got away with it without having to humble himself very much, hasn't he? Without his pride being broken in any way at all. And so now Absalom's lost respect for his father. And he feels, having got away with one thing, he can get away with anything. So the whole kingdom's in a chaotic state. Who's in charge? What's David doing? Is he the judge? Is he the king? And the whole thing is is in a mess, and that's what leads to this as well. And we can apply that. We say, well, we see that, don't we? In nations, we see it in families. That when there's a lack of justice, when there's no discipline, when wrongdoing isn't punished, it often just leads, doesn't it, to further chaos and trouble and division. Right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, you've got, or near the beginning of 1 Samuel, you've got Eli, haven't you? And not dealing with his sons and all that comes from that. And David's going the same way. I mean, it's often much easier to let things go, isn't it? To think our children perhaps will love and respect us if we just don't discipline them, but it never works like that. So what's led to it? Well, David's sin and judgment, and God's judgment, a lack of justice and a lack of repentance. The third thing we can say led to this is Absalom's pride and ambition. So yeah, we can point to David's sin and we can point to God's justice, but let's not lose sight of the wickedness of Absalom himself. He's a man whose heart is full of pride and full of ambition. We saw in the last chapter, didn't we, that this is a man who has such an impressive mane of hair that he just cuts it once a year and he weighs it out and lets you know how much it weighed. I mean, I don't know if anyone here does that, but... And he obviously feels that he's so impressive, isn't he, that he's got to have a chariot, hasn't he? He's got to have horses, and then he hires 50 men to run before him, 50 bodyguards. I mean, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? By the way, that's the latest thing to do if you're a celebrity pastor. You get a few bodyguards and you have them positioned. You know, I should have one here and one here looking out at you, you know, just to keep me safe. It's rather impressive, isn't it, to have to be that important? You need bodyguards. So you can imagine it, can't you? You can imagine you know Absalom sweeping through the streets in his chariot, his hair blowing out like a shampoo advert behind him, and I mean. It's almost like he's the king, isn't it? It's almost like he's the king. And that's what he wants you to think, doesn't he? That's what he's saying. He's saying, isn't he, look at me. Look at me. He's saying, I ought to be king. He's playing the king, isn't he? And he's displaying a heart full of pride and self and ambition. And it's as he lets that enter his heart and grow in his heart that before long he's not content to play the king, is he? He wants to be king. He wants to be king. And that's surely a warning, isn't it, to us all of pride. I mean, we all battle with pride, don't we? We all battle with that self-centeredness that wants, look at me. I mean, that's the age in which we live in, isn't it? The selfie, let's have everything focused upon me. Look at me. But that's our generation, isn't it? And pride is a, you never know where pride might lead. That feeling that I really ought to have a better place, be more recognized. I deserve more than this. We've got to be careful. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 12, verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Let's be aware that we're nothing without the Lord. So what's led to this? Well, David's sin and God's judgment and a lack of justice and a lack of repentance and Absalom's pride and ambition and then also Absalom's cunning. I mean, you've got to give it to Absalom on one level, haven't you? I mean, he's a clever, cunning, savvy chap, isn't he? I mean, it's not enough just to have ambition. You've got to have some guile, haven't you? You've got to know how to win people over. I mean, I've never read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, but I think Absalom had if he wasn't the writer of it, because he's clever, isn't he? Do you notice how all that he does, verses 2 to 6, describe it for us? So he gets up early in the morning. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's certainly a good thing to do if you're ambitious. Get there before everybody else, as it seems to be. Stands in the way of the gate. That's where the judges would be, perhaps a bit later on in the day. People would come if they had a complaint or a lawsuit or something they wanted justice on. They would come, and perhaps the elders or the judges would be there, and then they would take it to the king. And so Absalom would be there. He'd get there early and he'd show great interest. And, oh, yeah, that sounds very plausible to me. I think you've got a great case. I mean, if I was the judge, I'd be right with you. And, you know, he would always agree with everyone that they've got a good case. And then he would express great sadness. Oh, there's nobody here to, oh, you know. And then he'd look into the distance. Oh, if only I was the judge, then you'd get justice. Of course, he wasn't the judge, and he didn't really have to make the judgment. I mean, it's like the opposition parties, isn't it? When you know, you can say what you like, you can tell them, you say all these impressive ideas that you put into place, but when you're not in power, I mean, that's easy, isn't it? Well, he's the politician par excellence, isn't he? Really, Absalom, and he knows how to look sympathetic. He knows how to agree. He knows how to. To tell everyone in that sort of roundabout way that if he was in power, oh, everything would be so much better. And he's got the common touch as well. Did you notice that in verse 5? I mean, you can imagine Absalom, he's a pretty impressive sight, isn't he? You know, with his chariot and his 50 bodyguards. And people know that he's royalty, of course, as well. So when someone came to meet him, by the time they got past the 50 bodyguards, I mean, you're pretty overwhelmed, aren't you? And they all go to bow to him. And what does he do? Oh, he puts out his hand and he lifts you up and he kisses you. Oh, well, you don't need to bow to me. You know, we're one. And he just wins the hearts of all the people, doesn't he? I'm not aloof and far off, you know, like some people might be. I mean, I don't know, like, you know, the king, you know. That's the sort of things that he's doing here. And he acts like that. And all Israel, slowly and surely, what do we read in verse 6? He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's won them over with his charm and his charisma and his promises of help. And we're reminded, aren't we, of what, you remember when Samuel went to anoint David as king, what did the Lord say? Man looks at the outward appearance. You know, we see people, aren't we, often taken up with appearance. That's what, about style, how somebody looks, how they can portray themselves. Jesus warned, didn't he, that wolves often come in sheep's clothing, don't they? And of course, he's just cunning, isn't he? He goes on to be cunning. When he realizes he's not going to be able to start this rebellion in Jerusalem itself. That's not going to work, is it? So he says, you know, I'm going to go to Hebron. I'm going to pay a vow to the Lord. You know, always bring a bit of religion in. No one's going to argue with that, are they? And so off he goes to Hebron, from where he can launch his rebellion. Oh, it's cunning. It is cunning. You've got to hand it to him. What do you need? What led to this? David's sin, God's judgment, a lack of justice, a lack of repentance, Absalom's pride and ambition, Absalom's cunning, and then unfaithful friends. You need some unfaithful friends, don't you? You need some people who are going to turn and be on your side. So verse 11 tells us, doesn't it, that, well, there's 200 people who go up with, but they don't know anything about it. They're sort of taken up there. I mean, it's good to have 200 people come up with you. It looks impressive. But then they go up there without realizing it. But then we're told about Ahithophel, aren't we, in verse 12. He's one of David's counselors. He's one of his main politicians, isn't he? And though he'd been one of David's men, allies, friends, supposedly, he deserts him in order to join Absalom's cause. We're told, aren't we, down in verse 31, David's told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. It's another man who goes where the wind blows, you know, who's in charge, what's best for me. So there's a rebellion. Here's David, the Lord's anointed. And there's a rebellion against him. And of course, in that we see a picture, don't we? That I mean, there's a greater king. There's King Jesus. And there's another rebel, Satan. And he's another liar, isn't he? He's another usurper. He's another murderer. And he's promising us everything. He's promising us that if we follow him, We'll have what we want. He'll look up. Don't worry about that God, you know. We saw it in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? Has he really said there's something you can't eat from? You won't surely die. It's the same rebellion, isn't there? And I want to say to you tonight, I want to remind you tonight, if you're not a Christian, you're part of that rebellion, aren't you? If you've not come to Jesus Christ yet and bowed before him and followed him and cast yourself upon him and joined his people, you're still part of that rebellion. Is that what you want? Really? To be on Satan's side? When there's this glorious King, Jesus? Would you want to be part of that rebellion tonight? What a solemn thing. So we've got the treason. There's treason. There's treason about it. And this world is a world of treason, isn't it? It's turned against its king. And then secondly, we've got the flight of David. The flight of David. How does David respond? What did that involve? Well, it involves, first of all, leaving Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what you think about that. Well, you might think that's a bit strange, a bit disappointing from David. I mean, this is the man who's fought Goliath and defeated the Philistines. We might think, well, come on, David, let's have a bit of a fight. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Why doesn't he fight? Why does he run away? Well, we're not told, are we, for sure? We're not told for sure, but it seems to be a tactical decision and also one that means that, well, Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed at this point, is it? David seems to be, I think, more concerned about Jerusalem, more concerned about his family than he is about himself. Also, think about it, leaving also meant he'd be able to tell actually who's on his side. You know, to head out with David out of Jerusalem into the unknown and into the wilderness, leaving home and comfort, and would certainly make clear who was actually on David's side, wouldn't it? If he'd remained in Jerusalem, who knows who's actually for him and who's against him. But when he leaves and people have got to go with him, at least you know then, don't you? Can you turn with me to Hebrews? If you're still, it's been a long day, hasn't it, today? Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We had a wonderful weekend in Hebrews last weekend, but just turn on a little bit further. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Can we apply this here? Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Do you see there's a parallel there, isn't there? Jesus, he goes outside the city. He's rejected, isn't he? And we're called, if you like, to follow him, to bear that reproach. I mean, it was embarrassing, was it, for these people to join David and leave, in one sense, to leave a city in seeming defeat? But that's what we're called to, as Jesus goes out and he's rejected as king. And the world won't have him as their king. Will we stand with him? Will we, as it were, go with him? I mean, that's the next thing we really think about. So what does this flight of David involve? It involves leaving Jerusalem, but it also involves loyal servants, doesn't it? See that first of all in verse 15. Look at verse 15. So, the king's servant said to the king, well, let me read verse 14. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, and we shall go. We shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. So Absalom's been declared king in Hebron, but these people are saying, no, you're the king. And we'll do whatever the king commands. That's loyalty, isn't it? That's true, real loyalty. These are men who love the king and live for the king and are ready to show their loyalty to the king by doing whatever the king commands. And don't forget, these are real people. They live in Jerusalem. That's where their homes are. That's where their lives are. I mean, they could have stayed. I mean, when Absalom comes, he's only going to be interested in getting rid of the king. I mean, they'd be fine. But they leave everything, don't they? And they're ready to go, and they're ready to head out into the wilderness, into the unknown, with the king. True loyalty. And then I want to say also surprising loyalty. So look at verse 17. The king sort of stops on the outskirts of the city, and all those who are going file past, a bit like a sort of a inspecting of the troops, perhaps. And we have mentioned there, don't we, of the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. Well, they're all Gentiles who are being more loyal. You know, while David's own son is rebelling against him, here are Gentiles who are following him. It's a little picture, isn't it, of what's to come in the New Testament, where the Gentiles are following Jesus. And then we've got one specific man who's mentioned, Ittai the Gittite. We should like Ittai the Gittite. Good name for a son, Ittai. Well, perhaps it's not actually, but he comes past with his men and families, doesn't he? And now this man, Ittai, he's probably like a roving mercenary. He's only just arrived in Jerusalem recently. I mean, David says, you only came yesterday. I think that's probably sort of figuratively rather than actually, he actually turned up the day before. You know, you've only just arrived. And David says to him, well, what are you doing coming out with us? You don't have to come with us, you know. You've only just come here. You don't have to be loyal to me. And Ittai comes out with these wonderful words. Did you notice them in verse 21? Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be." What incredible! Clearly, this man, he may have only just turned up, but he's understood something of who the Lord is. And he's understood something of who David is under the Lord. And he's ready to live or die following David. I mean, what an incredible thing that he's seen. It's surprising loyalty. Here's a man who could easily have walked away. He could have said, well, you know, sorry, David, I've just turned up. I mean, you're a nice chap and all that, but I don't want to get involved in this. But he's seen something, hasn't he? As the Lord lives, he uses that covenant name. And as you live, my Lord the King, I'm going to follow you. Now, what's the application for us? Surely at least this, isn't it? If these men are loyal to a flawed king, who in many ways is having to leave because of his own failure, brothers and sisters, how much more loyal we should be to our King, King Jesus, who's glorious, who left the city not because of his sin, but because of our sin, and died in our place. I mean, is there anyone more worthy of being loyal to? Is there anyone more worthy giving ourselves to, having as our king, saying, we're going to, in life or death? Oh, we live in days, don't we, where we need some people who are going to, whether in life or death, be loyal to the Lord. Whatever it costs, we're going to follow Jesus. Whatever it costs, we're going to serve his church and people. Okay, let's keep going. It involves leaving Jerusalem. It involves loyal servants. Will you be a loyal servant? I mean, you can't in your own strength. Of course, none of us can. But with the Lord's help, can we say we want to be loyal servants? We want to follow Jesus. It involves humble submission from David, doesn't it? Verse 24 following. You've got this interesting account then of Zadok, the priest, and the Levites churning up suddenly with the Ark of the Covenant. David, of course, you remember a few chapters earlier, had brought the Ark up to Jerusalem. I mean, that was a tremendous moment, wasn't it? How things have turned since then. But he's brought the Ark up to Jerusalem. And obviously now as he leaves, others think that the Ark ought to go with him. But David orders them to take the ark back to Jerusalem, doesn't he? He doesn't think that he owns the ark or that he has the right to take the ark with him, that God's sort of got to be bound to go with David wherever he goes. He's not going to treat the ark like some lucky, you know, lucky mascot. You remember, we started partway through 1 Samuel, but you probably know the story of when the Philistines had defeated the Israelites, and they go, well, why is that? And they say, well, I know what we need. We know what we need to do. Let's take the ark with us into the battle. And that will surely we can, if we take the ark, God's got to come with us. And of course, they're defeated again, and the ark is captured, isn't it? But David's not going to do that. He's not interested in just having the ark with him. He's humble enough to know that the Lord, it's up to the Lord, isn't it? Whether that's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? I think David recognizes that these things are his own doing, and he's prepared to bow to God's sovereign purposes. If he finds favor with God, well, he knows God will bring him back. Well, let me just read verse 25. Look, then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and both show me it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in him, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Now, that's not just resigning to his fate. That's a willing submission. That's a recognition of the fact that he's just got to cast himself on the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. He's not grumbling. He's not complaining. He's trusting. I mean, I think that's what Psalm 3 is showing us. That he's trusting. He's trusting the Lord. That the Lord will keep him. He's resting in him. He's looking to him. His confidence is in the Lord. So there's a sort of humble submission from David, isn't there? You know, if the Lord is pleased with me, if I find favor in his sight, well, he'll bring me back and he'll keep me and I'll see this place again. But if not, well, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. Indeed, when he comes to the top of the mountain, I know the different versions sort of translate the Hebrew in different ways, but in verse 32, New King James says he worshipped God. Now, it's a place where worship was carried out, but it seems to me that David is mentioned because David worships there. He comes even in the midst of everything that's going on. He stops and he worships. He bows before the sovereign Lord, and that's the way to face trials, brothers and sisters. When trials come, when difficulties come, we submit. We trust the Lord, his ways. But that submission doesn't stop David making some plans and putting a few things together. It's not a sort of, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, is it? It's he's got definitely a bit of Cromwell about him. You know, what did Cromwell supposedly say? Trust God and keep your powder dry. And that's what he does, because he trusts the Lord and he submits to him, but it doesn't mean he's fatalistic, because in verse 27, he says to Zadok, well, you know, you go back to Jerusalem and take the ark back with you, because if the Lord's going to watch over me, then, well, he'll watch over me if he brings me back. But when you go back, there's your son, and there's Abiathar's son. You can be there. They can be like the runners. You know, you find out any news, and you send them to me. So it's a sort of trust in the Lord, but it's not a sort of fatalism, is it? He trusts in the Lord and he keeps his powder dry as well. One more thing. What did this fleeing flight of David involve? It also involved answered prayer. Verse 31, David hears the news that Ahithophel is among the conspirators who's joined Absalom. And when he hears that, he offers up this prayer, doesn't he, in verse 31? Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And even as he offers the prayer, the next verse, there's a man walking up to meet him, Hushai the Archite, with his robes torn and dust on his head. And the writer clearly wants us, I think, to see the link between David's prayer in verse 31 and Hushai arriving. Look at verse 32, because now it happens. Now, whenever the Bible puts that, you know, we're supposed to see that it didn't just happen. This is Ruth just happens to be in the field of Boaz. It doesn't just happen at all, does it? And the same here, isn't it? He prays. This man appears. And Hushai is going to be sent back, isn't he, to Jerusalem. And And David's going to get him to pretend to be on Absalom's side. And we'll find out in the coming chapters that in that moment that Hushai gives advice and Ahithophel gives advice and the king Absalom goes for Hushai's advice. And it all, well, it's an answer to prayer, isn't it? Even as it's offered. Now, on Wednesday night, we were looking at Paul's thorn in the flesh. And Paul prays about that. And we realize that his prayer isn't answered in the way that he wanted or at the time that he wanted, but it was answered nonetheless. And God always hears and always answers our prayers. One final thing to note as we leave the chapter is this. It's, again, foreshadowing future events. Because here is a king weeping on the Mount of Olives as he's been rejected as the king. And many centuries later, another king, a greater king, will weep on the Mount of Olives, having been rejected by his people. And he'll cry over Jerusalem, won't he? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And that king would then leave the city and die on the cross. And so the question is then, as we finish, who is your king? Who is your king? Who's your king? Will you have this king, Jesus? And there's certainly no king like him. And he calls us to follow him, to surrender and repent and trust him. Will you have him as your king? Will you bow? Will you crown him king, Lord of all in your life tonight and follow him?